before you, and we come in humility because we realize your holiness and our sinfulness. We thank you for Psalm 99 that calls on us to come and worship the Holy King. And so we come tonight, Lord, with hearts full of worship to read your word, to understand your word. I just pray that as I walk us through it, you would help me to remain true to your word, that you would open it up for us so we may learn wonderful truths out of your word. We pray for our other classes going on, that you would bless those leading those classes as they speak your truth. And for those who are joining us over the internet, we just pray that they would follow along and join in with us as we praise you. So we lift up our praises and requests, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 99, starting with verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He's enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. And the title of this psalm is Praise to the Lord for His Fidelity to Israel. When I was looking through this psalm, it seemed to me that if we were going to summarize, we would say this psalm is about worshiping the Holy King. So if you're looking for a title, as far as what I'm going to say, worshiping the Holy King. Before we get into the details verse by verse, let's consider the image that's presented here. We have the image of a great king, one who is above all other kings and over all the peoples. His throne is located on Mount Zion, one of the high elevations of the land. But this is only his footstool. He's far above. When he's present, it's in a pillar of cloud. He's holy. None can see him and live. On the other hand, he's personal. He is merciful and forgiving. When his people call out to him, he answers. What a wonderful God. When I look through this psalm, I see four different sections. We could say verses 1 through 3 would be the first section, a general call to worship the Lord. And then verses 4 and 5, the Lord's provision of a just structure for worship. 6 through 8, the Lord's provision of earthly leaders and means for worship. And then verse 9, a conclusion. Let's note that verses 1 through 3 appear to be addressed to the nations, and verses 4 through 9 address God's people. So first of all, a general call for all to worship the Lord. Let's read those verses again. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The Lord reigns. The Lord is the creator and sustainer. He has been and always will be king over all creation. This is a theme that's repeated throughout the scriptures, but even if we just look back a few chapters at Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. So this series of Psalms has been talking about the Lord and his kingship and his reigning. And that is continued in this Psalm. The rejection of this fact, however, has led to all the evil in our universe. We see Satan rejecting the Lord's reign. We see Adam and Eve rejecting the Lord's reign. Cain rejected the Lord. The Antichrist will reject the Lord. And you and I have all rejected the Lord as well. Our rebellion is noted here. This let the peoples tremble. It's trembling because they are in rebellion. If we're submitted to the Lord, we don't need to be afraid. It's only when we're fighting against the Lord that we need to tremble. It could also be translated rage, as it is in Psalm 2, verse 1. And it stands in stark contrast to the cherubim that we see later on in this verse. He's enthroned above the cherubim. The cherubim are the faithful ministers of the gospel and the kingdom. We see them throughout the Old Testament. First of all, in Genesis 3:24, when they guard the entrance to Eden, to the tree of life. And there's no way around them. Then in the Ark of the Covenant, they surround the mercy seat in Exodus 25:17. And then when the temple is built, they're located in the inner room of the temple. And with their wings stretched out, they touch all the walls into the middle of the room. So there's this idea that they're involved in protecting that room as the messengers of the Lord. That's in 1 Kings 6:23. Ezekiel has a vision of them several times in his book. In Ezekiel 1, they're the agents of the Spirit. And 10 verses 1 through 22, they're the agents of the glory of the Lord. But even these magnificent beings who carry out the will and the work of the Lord are still subject to him. He's enthroned above them. So we need to make sure that we have the right attitude towards the Lord. And that attitude is accepting that the Lord reigns. He reigns over us. He reigns over all creation. He reigns over the nations. He reigns over everything. When we have the right perspective on that, that will change everything. Even the earth itself longs for perfection, longs for salvation. You see this in Romans 8, verse 19, where creation is groaning. Then if we look at verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. One day, all nations will recognize the greatness of the Lord. Even those who were formerly in rebellion will bring tribute and worship to the Lord in Zion. We read about this in Zechariah 14:16 and Revelation 21:26. I'm going to be mentioning a lot of verses. We're not going to have time to go to them all. So it's wonderful that everybody will eventually recognize the Lord, His greatness. And it is to us today to call on people to recognize that. We know that they won't, but it is still our duty to point them to the King of the universe. What are we asking them to do? We're asking them to praise the Lord in verse 3 for His great and awesome name. We read about the name of the Lord throughout the scriptures. If we just turn back to Psalm 96, verse 9, worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. If you look back at verse 8 of that same chapter, ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. So that reaction of trembling and saying the Lord reigns is a reaction to verse 8, the glory of His name. So this psalm is just continuing that theme. The Egyptians and Canaanites had feared the great I Am, but it had not led them to praise Him. The demons that were cast out into the pigs feared Christ, but it did not lead them to praise Him. And it can be frustrating when we tell the world about the Lord, because even if they're afraid of Him, even if they realize that He's a great God, it won't necessarily cause them to fear Him. But still, it's something that we're called to do. We see here that He is exalted above all others. And that reminds us of Philippians 2, verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. So it is a great and awesome name, a name that is above every name. No one can say to Him, "What doest thou?" You see this in Job 9, verse 12. In Daniel 4:35, there is nobody who can question God. Let us remember that when things are not going well in our lives, there is no reason for us to question God or what's happening to us. And this ends with this phrase, "Holy is He." And if we want to summarize everything that's just been said, this refrain that we see two other times in this psalm summarizes, "Holy is He." This is the central reason, the ground and foundation of all true worship, understanding the holiness of God. It's what we just sung about, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The cherubim fall down. The elders fall down. The saints fall down. We need to fall down and worship the Holy Lord. Let's look at verses 4 through 5. The Lord's provision of a just structure for worship. We see here the strength of the king loves justice. We may have good intentions, but do we have the ability to carry out those good intentions? World leaders may claim to have good intentions, but how do they know their intentions are good? And even if they were, would they have the power to carry them out? Fortunately, with God, we don't have to ask that question. We already know the answer. God not only has the power and authority, but he also has perfect justice. And this verse 4 highlights three aspects of God's perfect justice. First of all, he loves justice or judgment. God isn't somebody who is capricious. He's not somebody who punishes some people. He's not somebody who holds some people to a standard and not others. He's not somebody who creates an imperfect standard. God has established a system of judgment that is both just and right. We see this in 2 Samuel 8:15. 2 Samuel 8:15. It says, this is actually talking about David. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. The Lord established a system that was just and right. If we look at Isaiah 9:7, we see the future kingdom and how that kingdom is described. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So we see that the Lord has established a system of judgment that is both just and right. And it will continue. And it is his strength that's going to accomplish it, not something that we're going to do. Second, he establishes equity because his administration is just and right. It produces an equitable result. This is something the whole world is trying to achieve. It's one of the buzzwords today, equity. If we can only organize society, we can produce an equitable result. Folks, we already know how to do it. The Bible tells us how it's going to happen. Any invention we try to make is going to fail. It's failed throughout all of human history. And it's failed because we reject the first principle, which is God is king. If you don't start with that and then look to what God has said and what his laws are and what his standards are, you're not going to achieve it. Man cannot achieve equity because by himself he is unable to understand what is just and what is right. Then thirdly, he executes both judgment and righteousness. We see that at the end of verse 4. People today want to talk about judgment as something evil, that God's judgment is somehow evil. That's just because they don't like it. They don't want to be under judgment. They don't want to submit. They don't want to accept that he's king and he has the right to do that. If we really look at it, it is righteous because if he didn't do it, then he would be evil. Upholding a just and right system is what produces equity and produces righteousness. So what should our response be to this system that has been set up so that we can worship God perfectly because we know that everything he's doing is right? Let's look at verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God. As his people, we must be excited by his plan. We are to speak of the greatness and goodness of God in our lives, his mighty acts of providence, his working all for our good. That's what exalting the Lord means. It means telling other people about the goodness of God in your life, in the life of your church community, and in his word. There's plenty of examples. So that's the first thing. The second thing is worship at his footstool. So first we lift him up. Then what do we do to ourselves? We humble ourselves. We've kind of lost this a little bit in our culture, but where I grew up, where everybody's walking around in the dirt barefoot, and maybe they haven't washed their feet. Or you could think, let's say, if some of you just came from playing a game of football or basketball, they haven't had a chance to wear their feet. If you really want to bow down and put your head down there, probably not. So that's where we get the idea of humility from, because it's doing something that you wouldn't want to do. Then there's just the posture itself, where you're way down there and the other person is up high. There's a greeting in Arabic which translates to hold my feet that people go around saying to show their humility or subjecting themselves to a more respected person. So we understand this concept. We must bow down and place ourselves at his feet. Are there any examples of this in Scripture? What about the woman who poured perfume on Jesus' feet? She understood her position before Jesus. The rest of the people at the feast, they wanted to be treated as equals. Who really got the spiritual benefit? Read Luke 7, 36 through 50 to find out. The Psalms says in Psalm 132:7 that we are to worship at his footstool, repeating this exact verse. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2 says the same thing. So this is not just something that is in this psalm. It's throughout all of Scripture. And we do well to pay attention to it. Contrast this with the behavior of those who are not subject to the Lord. Think about Babel. What were they trying to do there? They wanted to, quote, reach the heavens and make a name for ourselves in Genesis 11:4. So the person who's not willing to humble themselves, they're trying to do the opposite thing. They're trying to raise themselves up to be equal with God. So we can gauge our attitude very quickly. Are we humble? Do we see ourselves as less? Or are we trying to think of ourselves as somebody who should be at a higher position? But the point is here that God has established this system that enables us to worship him because we know that his ways are perfect. And we can trust in his righteousness and justice and the equitable conclusion. Then we see the Lord's provision of earthly leaders and means for worship, 6 through 8. The first examples here are Moses and Aaron, who are his priests. They obviously help the people of Israel by organizing the public worship of the Lord, whether it was through offerings for sin, offerings for peace, offerings for thanks, And Moses even wrote a song, Deuteronomy 32, that could have been used in worship. Then we've also got Samuel here. It says, Samuel was among those who called on his name. And commentators say that he represents the prophets. But what did these two groups do? They did two things in this verse. First of all, A, they called on the Lord. So we need to make sure that we are people who call on the Lord. What's the first thing we do when we're faced with trouble? What's the first thing we do when there's something we don't have the answer to? What's the first thing we do when somebody's hurting? Call on the Lord. That's what Moses and Aaron did. That's what Samuel did. And that's what we need to do. And the second thing is, we see this in verse 7. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. Sometimes people like to call on the Lord and then do something that God told them not to do. Remember when Saul didn't want to wait for Samuel? And there's many other examples throughout Scripture. But isn't it easy to kind of use God as a good luck charm and then go off, Lord, bless this situation because I really want to do this. But if I have you bless it, then everything's going to turn out to be okay. But that's backwards. We can't expect God to bless something unless it's in line with his word. And so that's what's going on here. Moses and Aaron and Samuel are examples of people that received the testimonies and statutes and followed them. And we need to follow their example. Now, look at the gracious response of the Lord. It says, the Lord answered them. And this is repeated twice. In verse 6, it says, they called upon the Lord and he answered them. And in verse 8, O Lord our God, you answered them. Isn't it amazing? If we just do what God asks us to do, he will answer us. Maybe the reason why God isn't answering you is because you're not doing what he's asked you to do. And I have to tell myself the same thing. We've seen how historically God spoke to Israel through the cloudy pillar. You can read about that in Exodus 19, verse 9. And he used that to lead them through the wilderness wanderings. How wonderful it is that today we have God's word and the testimony of Jesus, as Hebrews 1, verse 2 tells us. Now, God answers. How does he answer? I see three ways or three parts to this answer in verse 8. First of all, God answers them. So we shouldn't take this for granted. There's many people out there calling to false gods who never get answers. Imagine how wonderful it is to have a God who actually does answer. We shouldn't overlook that. He's the only one. Nobody else's gods are going to answer. Where I grew up, where they're offering sacrifices to the moon or to the god that lives in the mountain, they hope they'll see some volcanic smoke coming up as an answer. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a God who will answer. And this is shown by repeating it twice. Also, he's our God. This is a personal relationship. Something that we can say, God is our God. How amazing is that? He allows us to call him Father, and he calls us his children. Second thing, he forgives. It says there, you are forgiving God to them. Verse 8, the second line. God does not answer according to what we deserve, which is judgment for disobedience. Instead, he forgives us. He's merciful. And finally, he takes vengeance against their wrongdoings. This is part of that justice. God still hates sin, and he will punish it. Praise God that Christ has borne our sins in his body on the tree, as we read in 1 Peter 2:24. But even in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices and the Day of Atonement that symbolized that coming future forgiveness in Christ. So in conclusion, in verse 9, exalt the Lord. We've already talked about that in verse 5. Let's declare why the Lord is worthy of our praise. His holiness, his provision in Christ for our every need, and his establishment of an eternal kingdom. Let's notice where this is to take place, at his holy hill. God set out for Israel when, where, and how they were to worship him. God has also set out for us the manner, that is, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, John 4:23, and the place with his people for our worship. Finally, do not forget, God is holy. Just so we don't forget, it's mentioned a third time to close out this chapter. God's character, specifically his holiness, overrides everything. He is holy, we are not. May we fall down at his feet in humble worship. So as we move on to a time of prayer, let's remember who God is, the wonderful part about God that he does hear our prayers. But let us also remember our responsibility is to ask according to his will. Does anybody have any questions or comments?